Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, and we'll be considering together verses 1 to 18. Let me begin with a question. How do we express love within relationships? How do we express love within relationships? The answer is that we express love in tangible ways. We express love in practical ways, and we do so on a daily basis. Love is not just warm fuzzies that we feel within our hearts or warm thoughts that we cultivate within our minds. Love finds its expression in our daily, practical, tangible acts of love. And so you think about a parent-child relationship, and the child will obey best when the child loves most. And so what we desire from children is not just out of some rote or slavish motive to obey their parents. We desire for them to love their parents and to desire to express that love by being respectful and obedient. And the same with parents. We want parents to teach and admonish, to love and discipline their children, not out of some mere obligation, but out of sincere love for their souls. You think of the same thing in terms of a husband-wife relationship. How is love expressed? It's expressed in tangible ways. A husband sacrificing and giving of himself to his wife, being faithful, and a wife doing the same in submission and in help and support. And so it's not just feelings, but rather love finds its expression within the biblical parameters of law, of what is in keeping with God's will, what is pleasing to God. And so if that is true in the smaller relationships of parent and child and of husband and wife, if love finds its expression within the context of law, how much more in our relationship with Jehovah? Here is God speaking to his people, Israel, and he is tutoring them. He's teaching them about how they are to relate to him. And God has not just done something abstract with Israel. He's brought them into fellowship and communion with him. There is a personal relationship that they have with Jehovah, and that relationship is held in the bond of love. And God is saying to them and to us as the church of God, our love for Jehovah and our intimate and close fellowship with him finds its expression within the context of his law. And so Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Apostle John says later on, if you love the Lord, keep his commandments. That's not all that love is, but love cannot be less than keeping, walking in, obeying God's law, keeping his commandments. And so here you have this gospel according to Leviticus, this Old Testament book in which God, in the whole first half of the book, is developing gospel themes. He's teaching them, you are a sinner, and your only hope is salvation, which I provide through the sacrifice of my son. And so God peels back layer after layer after layer, showing us deeper and deeper and deeper riches of the gospel and of the atonement and of Christ and of his saving work and all that comes with that. And then he gets to the middle of the book and he begins to teach us how to add to that. What does it then mean as one who's been pardoned and saved and atoned for, who has been brought into fellowship with God? What does it mean to live with him and before him? And so now we're in the thick of all of this rich teaching about sanctification, about what it means to be holy, about what it means to grow in grace and in the likeness of God himself. We go from atonement to sanctification, to growing in obedience to him. And so here is the Lord, having taught them basic gospel truths. We see him in chapter 19 saying, the thing that I'm doing with you is ultimately to make you like me. And so all of the riches of gospel atonement is with the end, the import, the telos, the intention or purpose of making you look like me, so that you are God-like or godly, so that you are holy, so that you are Christ-like. And that godliness is going to find its expression in practical, tangible ways in your daily life. And so here is Jehovah descending into the practical details of what it means to live as a godly man or godly woman in the daily life, the knit and grit of one's normal course of life. And we see here God laying out his moral standard, giving us law. It's striking because in chapter 19, you have a reference to every one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the section that we're considering, verses 1 to 18, there's almost a reference to all Ten Commandments just in those 18 verses. You can go lay out a chart, as I did, in going through the chapter and note all of the references to God's moral standard, to the commandments of God. So let's look then at the first 18 verses. We see four things. First of all, briefly, by way of introduction, the pursuit of holiness. Verses 1 and 2, the pursuit of holiness. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll immediately recognize that this is not the only place that we see these words. In fact, it's not the only place in Leviticus. We see it a few places there. But we also see it in the New Testament. You'll remember Peter quoting this in 1 Peter 1, chapter 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, that is, in all aspects of your lifestyle. Peter is quoting this Old Testament passage. Here we see the Lord saying, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. 15 times in this chapter. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah your God. What is the significance of that? Why in a chapter which is consumed with practical godliness and daily living, do we have 15 times the repetition, I am Jehovah your God? It's because that phrase is a clue, it is a reminder that he is Redeemer. This is Jehovah, as the end of the chapter says, who brought you out of Egypt. And so the gospel is being interlaced throughout all of these practical instructions. They're being reminded, I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Savior. I'm the one who has come and delivered you from bondage, the bondage of Egypt, as a picture of the bondage of sin. And so it's the context of salvation, not obedience unto salvation, but obedience which flows from those who have experienced salvation. I am your Savior, he says. Therefore, be holy. Therefore, be like me. Pursue me. Look at me. Study me. Be conformed to me. And so this repeated reference we see in verse 2. For, this is purpose. Why? Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so we see the motive right here at the beginning is gratitude. The Christian looks at the Lord and says, here is the one who has redeemed me, who has bought me back out of my sin, the one who has saved me. Here is the one who scooped me out of the miry pit of clay and set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And the response of the Christian is for the heart to swell with gratitude. We love him because he first loved us. And the more we see of his saving love, the greater it intensifies our love for him. And so the Christian is, as it were, has a breast that is filled with gratitude and love. And the Christian is, in essence, saying, how do I express it? Show me, Lord. Point me in the right direction. Where do I run? How do I pour out my love and gratitude to you. And he says, here is my law. Run ye in this path. Here is what pleases me. Here is what is in keeping with my character as a holy God. Here is what glorifies me. And so the Christian is saying, and this believing Israelite, this is my God who has brought me into covenant with him. And my response to his redeeming love is to seek to please him by doing his will. And so what's interesting is that Moses here is saying the same thing that Peter says to the New Testament church. How can that be? How can they be saying the same thing? Well, the reason is because we have a unity, a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what is being applied to the church in the Old Testament here is applied to the church in the New Testament where we are. God is still holy and his people are still being made holy as he is. What's even more striking, if you want to have your Sabbath evening a little project, you take Leviticus 19 and lay it out in one Bible and then open another Bible to Ephesians 4. And you'll find it very striking to see the parallel. It's almost as if Paul has in his mind Leviticus 19 as he's writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, because he's bringing out, as it were, parallel themes. And so here is the pursuit of holiness. You remember the two aspects of holiness? Separation and purity. Separation and purity. Be holy as I am holy. Notice that this is to be spoken to all the congregation of the children of Israel, not just to Aaron and his sons, as we've seen in other occasions, but to all of the people. They're to be catechized. They're to be instructed. They're to be furnished with truth for their minds. Ignorance is never the mother of biblical religion. Ignorance is the mother of every form of perversion and falsehood. God's people are to have inculcated in them the truth and a comprehensive and deep grasp of that truth. And so we see the pursuit of holiness. Secondly, we see the platform of holiness in verses 3-8. The platform of holiness. Notice in verse 3, he begins with the basics. The fourth commandment and the fifth commandment. Two basics, two essentials, two pillars or fundamentals, if you will. He's not being arbitrary. God is not arbitrary in specifying the honor or reverence to parents and the honor of the Lord's Day. These two things are being set forth as the basics of biblical religion. It says in verse 3 that you're to fear your father and your mother. This is not a fear that is without love. It's not a terror, a dread, or a slavish fear, but rather it is reverence. It is a reverence mixed with love. And so you think of the fear of God. There is an element of terror that can be present in the fear of God, but it is a holy reverence that leads to devotion and love for God. In fact, the fear of God is the source of the fear of parents. Notice later on he speaks about the necessity of fearing God. And so he says, children, you're to understand that it is your obligation to show reverence, to show respect and honor to your parents. This is what, if you have the fear of God in you, this is how one of the ways it will express itself, the fear of parents. The fact is that if you take away the fifth commandment, You're left with no godliness in really all relationships, because the most basic relationship, parents birthing children, is the platform for all of other relationships. And where you have the fifth commandment removed, you have the underpinnings for really a sound relationship in any other context. If you won't honor your parents, you won't honor other people either. And so you see, for example, the culture swept up in the sexual revolution of the 60s, where it says you should disregard your parents and you should defy your parents and you should despise your parents. And what happens? You have not only the parent-child relationship crumbling, but all manner of authority structures and relationships crumbling around them. It's Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 1, specifies this sin in verse 30 when he has this long list of sins: backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. He includes disobedient to parents. The fact is that a rebellious child will always be an obnoxious adult. A rebellious child will be a rebellious adult, and it will be expressive. It'll be expressed in all of the obnoxious forms that takes in adult life. That's much of what we have in our current generation. And so there's the fifth commandment. Then there's the fourth commandment. He says, keep my Sabbaths. Our attitude toward the Sabbath shows us our attitude toward God. These two things are connected. Where there is serious godliness, there will be a sober and serious observance of the Lord's day. In Isaiah 56, verse 3, it says, speaks about how the Lord has separated us. And it says, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters, and so on. Our attitude toward the Lord's day is reflective of our attitude towards God. And really, there's a sense in which the Reformation and post-Reformation writers would say that the Sabbath serves as a litmus test of society. And where it is honored in society, God is generally honored and biblical religion is promoted. And where it is dishonored, the opposite is manifest. And so it shows us something of our heart. If we have an appetite for Christ, then the thought of a whole day devoted to him is pleasing to us. And if we have no appetite for Christ, then the thought of a whole day devoted exclusively to him would be repulsive. Verse 4, the Lord goes on to speak about loyalty to him. Turn ye not unto idols. The Christian is wed to God, and that relationship is not to be shared with any other. There is a loyalty, there's a bond and a pledge in our relationship to God. And he is to have no competitors in our hearts and our affections. He's to have no competitors in our minds, much less what we fashion with our hands. He has the exclusive claim upon our hearts, and we are loyal to him. He says, don't turn away to idols. And the Hebrew word for idols means emptiness or vanities or nothingness. He chooses a word that shows the silliness, the stupidity of going after what is, in essence, chasing the wind. The fact is, societal blessing results from the removal of idolatry. Why should idolatry be removed from a nation as a whole? Because the blessing would be extended to God's blessing to the nation as a whole. Verses 5 to 8, it speaks about worship. He says, if you love me, in essence, grateful for my redeeming work, you can honor me by keeping my ordinances. Keeping my ordinances as I have prescribed them. He says, this is what I want from you. I don't want your creativity. I don't want your innovation. I don't want all of your cute ideas of how you can show that you love me in worship. If you love me, you can honor me by keeping my worship ordinances as I have appointed them. And so honor is seen by submission to God's appointment, submission and obedience to his prescription. He mentions the peace offering, which we saw back in chapter 7. And he says, eat it the first day, eat it the second day. Don't you dare eat it the third day. Because if you eat it the third day, then the peace offering will not be accepted. And if that wasn't bad enough, you will be cut off from my people. The Lord says, I am a jealous God in the second commandment. You're to worship me as I say, because I am jealous. You're not to fudge. You're not to add. You're not to subtract. Not even a day in when you eat the peace offering. Because if you miss it by that much, God has no flexibility when it comes to his worship. He says, if you eat it one day longer than I said, you'll be cut off. And so our loyalty is seen in our devotion to his worship. So the platform of holiness. Thirdly, we see holiness in business, holiness in business practice. So it begins by this call, the pursuit of holiness. It goes to what are essentially back to the basics, honoring father and mother, the Sabbath, pure worship, removing idolatry from our hearts. And then it goes on to say, even in your business practice, in your calling, your vocation, godliness is to find its expression there. Verses 9 to 13. This extends, holiness extends to how we conduct our calling. And so he speaks about farmers, those who lived in agrarian society. He says, you're to, in your business model, in your philosophy of business, you're to incorporate kindness and generosity. You're going to love me, love God, by loving your neighbor. And so in verses 9 to 10, he speaks about leaving some of the ground, some of the crop, for the poor and stranger to come and glean. And so they would go through the fields, and they would leave the corners and the edges untouched for people to come and gather food, or the fruit that was out of reach, harder to get to. They would leave a portion of that in order that the poor and the stranger could benefit from God's blessing on his people. Everyone, when a nation has Jehovah as its God, everyone benefits from it temporally. Everyone benefits from it. And here the Lord says, when things are done my way, even the poor and the stranger. He's saying, in essence, the tight-fisted Christian is a disgrace to the gospel. In Deuteronomy 24, we see more in verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. And it goes on in the next three verses to describe other aspects of this gleaning. Gleaning was hard work, by the way. It was hard work. It was harder than gathering the harvest. Gathering the harvest was the bulk of the crop, the stuff you could get to easily. And what was left to glean was much more arduous, much more difficult in order to get, you know, a substantial amount to eat. And so the poor had to work and work hard in order to eat. You didn't have a welfare state that was giving handouts to everyone. Charity was found its expression within the family and within godly businesses who followed these principles in order to profit. Both the poor, the genuinely poor, and the stranger, people who aren't from here, people who are outsiders, people who are displaced, people who are passing through. Provision was made for them. Kindness was shown to them. In verses 11 to 13, there are references which seem like references in business transactions specifically, though the principles apply more generally. In verse 11, it's speaking about dealing falsely with others, either by theft or lying. Dealing falsely by theft or by deception. And so if, for example, they misrepresented a product that they were selling, they were stealing from the person who was buying, and they were lying to the person who was buying from them. They weren't to deal falsely. Speaks in verse 12 about taking oaths. And this is probably an oath that is taken in order to back a falsehood in a business transaction. So they call upon the name of God vainly in order to endorse or substantiate or give credibility to what is a false deal for the person that they're doing business with. could also be a reference, many of the commentators think, to perjury, which the Bible refers to perjury as blasphemy in a couple of places. And it's a civil offense, not just a sin. And to perjure oneself, the penalty was to be punished with whatever the crime was that the person was being tried for in the event that you committed perjury. So it was severe. God is warning against that. Verse 13, you see the necessity of a prompt payment. Here are the poor. They're without much savings or capital or resources. They're the day wage earners. And he's saying you don't hold back the pay from them. You give that pay. You take care of them. You ensure that that you deal rightly and justly with them. Again, in Deuteronomy 24, we see reference to this, verses 14 and 15. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Or even more pressing, the reference to the same thing in James. In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord is saying, you see, a Christian conducts business in a way that is expressive of holiness, and godliness extends to how they deal with their employees. And so it is unthinkable for a professing Christian as an employer to deal with their employees in ways that are fraudulent or ways that are harsh. You're not to keep back money that is due to them. You're not to keep it yourself longer than it was due to them, than the set time. You're to give it freely, and it is a sin that provokes God when it is done. And so the point is that there's godliness, there's holiness in business, so that the believer is one who has reliability. Rather than bringing a reproach to the gospel, they show reliability. There's honesty, they're upright, they're trustworthy, they keep their word, they're dependable. Those who are pursuing holiness will demonstrate that holiness in the practical daily way they conduct their calling. But then fourthly, interpersonal holiness. Verses 14 to 18. Interpersonal holiness. Here's holiness within relationships, another arena for godliness. In verse 14, it says, don't take advantage of the afflicted. Don't benefit from the afflicted at their expense. Don't benefit at their expense. You're to treat the handicapped with respect and kindness. The deaf and the blind, you're to treat them with respect. Children, you ought to have this in your heads from the time you're very little. When you see people who are handicapped, they're in a wheelchair, or maybe they're mentally handicapped, we look upon these with compassion and with love. We treat them with respect and kindness, because this is expressive of genuine holiness. He says, don't curse the deaf. You know, the deaf can't hear you cursing them. Don't curse them. Same could be said for those who are absent, people who aren't present. You're cursing them. You're speaking badly about them when they're not present. It's as if they're deaf. They're not there to hear it. He's saying, don't do this. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Rather, he says, fear thy God. Fear thy God. Remember, he hears what the deaf can't hear. He sees what the blind can't see. Fear him. And the fear of him will implicate the way you deal with the afflicted. Verse 15, don't show favoritism. Just because a person is poor doesn't mean they should be given favors. There can be a misplaced sympathy. The underdog is not always right. And so we're not to show respect whether a person is poor or whether a person is rich. You're not to take bribes. Deuteronomy 16, there are severe warnings against civil rulers who take bribes, who receive money in order for, in exchange for an unjust or unequitable decision or judgment. He's saying, don't favor the mighty either. You might fear the mighty. Don't favor them because you're scared of them. Or don't favor them because you somehow hope that they'll be an advantage to you. He's saying the Christian is able to exercise independent judgment in all relationships and in all life. And so for the Christian, there is no good old boy network. Even the people that we're the closest to, because we fear God and are pursuing holiness, we're going to analyze a situation not on the basis of personal loyalty, not on the basis of emotional attachment or benefit or harm that could come to us, but genuine, sincere equity before the face of God. So that if we differ with someone, if someone is embroiled in a conflict, we are going to, by God's grace, analyze that situation biblically and speak what is true, even if it is not siding with those that we have personal attachments to, family, friend, or otherwise, or even opposition to foes. There's independent judgment, no favoritism, but discernment and equity. In verses 16 to 18, he says in essence that we're to love in word, thought, and attitude. First of all, in verse 16, we're to love in word. He says, don't be a talebearer going up and down among thy people. Don't be a gossip. Gossip is sin. And it's not only are we to not say things that are false about a person, we're also not to say things that are true, but ought not to be spread. The person that we're speaking to has no part in the matter. We're not to be talking about these things. Gossip is sin. You remember Paul writing to Timothy. This is a perennial problem, sadly, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, he says, and with all, he's speaking about women, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybody, speaking things which they ought not, and so on. He's warning us. See, what is the habitual gossip is a serial killer. That's the way we ought to think about it biblically. The habitual gossip is a serial killer. They're going around killing people at speed with their words, with the things that they're saying. There are always three people that get killed. The person who's doing the gossip, they're sinning, they're injured. The person they're speaking to, who's willing to hear the gossip rather than to stop them, they're injured. And the person that is being gossiped about. And so in every instance, three people are damaged in the process. God is saying when it comes to holiness, words matter. Words aren't indifferent. Words matter. And they say, sticks and stones shall break my bones, but words shall never hear me. There was never a bigger lie. You and I both know words hurt us deeply. They stick with us more than sticks and stones, the bruises that they bring, would ever stick with us. Words matter. He says that, he goes on to say, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be with our neighbors, whatever these circumstances are, we are not to oppose someone falsely. We are not to stand by as they are being dealt with in an unjust manner. And so here's the Christian, and their speech is expressive of holiness. You'll stand out at work. You will stand out like a sore thumb if you will not entertain gossip, if you will not participate in gossip, and if you will defend those who are being treated unjustly. This is holiness. It's separation from the world. It's purity in keeping with God's character. Verse 17 speaks about holiness in our thoughts, saying, don't cultivate within your emotions a grievance against your brother. Don't stew. Don't stir up within you hate against your brother. Instead, he says, rebuke thy neighbor and suffer and not suffer sin upon him. Saying you have a responsibility to rebuke sin. You see what's happening is we're being tested. How important is God's glory? Because if God's glory is what is most important to us, we're not going to entertain hatred in our hearts against our brothers, and we're not going to tolerate flagrant sin that needs to be brought into check. But if I am the most important thing in the world, then I'm going to stew and I'm going to soak in all of the harsh thoughts that I have about other people because I'm number one. And I'm not going to trouble myself or embarrass myself or make someone not think well of me to take a risk by rebuking sin when it needs to be rebuked, because I am what is most important. When God is what is most important and holiness is our sincere pursuit, we will be unwilling to entertain bitter thoughts, the root of which springs up by which many are defiled, and we will stand with God against sin. Everyone knows, probably had our parents, many of us who grew up in Christian homes, our parents teach us Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now we have lots of things that are sins that we overlook in love and ought to overlook in love, because there's so much sin in all of us that's small. But then there are substantial sins. There's patterns of sin or there's significant sins. And those sins have to be rebuked. To be silent is to be guilty. There are instances where we are culpable if our tongue is dumb. We have an obligation to speak for God in defense of His word, to stand for holiness against sin. And the fact is that a true friend will do this for us. A true friend won't come and rebuke us for sin because they want to hurt us, because they want to tear us down because they're proud or they're vengeful or anything else. But genuine love, with meekness and gentleness, with humility and sincere love, we know our friends, because our friends will say, you know, I think you missed it on this one. I think you need to give some thought to this. You erred. Our true friends will rebuke sins that need to be addressed. In verse 18, he says, no vengeance. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. No vengeance. Does this sound familiar? What did the Lord Jesus Christ teach in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He said the same thing. Don't hate your brother. Don't bear a grudge against your brother. Well, what are the implications? The implications are Jesus was expounding the old law. Jesus was reinforcing. Jesus was applying. Jesus was unpacking this Old Testament law. Just as we saw with Peter, so we see with Christ. There is one moral standard that God has given to us. And that standard is timeless because it is expressive of the character of God Himself. Holy God gives us a holy law to teach us about His holiness. And a holy Christian will love, as Paul says to the Romans, that holy law. We will delight in it after the inward man. We will say, here is my opportunity. Here is a way in which I can show my gratitude and love to my heavenly Father, my Redeemer and my Savior. Just as a husband looks to his wife and says, here's how I'm going to show my love. I can persuade her of my love through these means. So the Christian finds themselves in similar circumstance. Really, we're left the end of the first half of this chapter asking this question. Do you love Jesus? It's just about as simple as that. Do you love Jesus? And for all those who can say, sincerely and truly, yes, by God's grace, because of his saving grace, I love Jesus. Then the answer that God gives us here is, well, here is how expressing that love will be seen. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Sanctification is the pursuit of God-likeness, his holiness being manifest as our holiness. May God give us the kind of godliness that is tangible and that is expressed in our daily walk before him. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a Redeemer and Savior. And we're thankful that you've given us your law as wisdom. It gives us wisdom and teaches us the way in which we ought to walk. It teaches us what pleases you. It teaches us the kind of character that is like you in holiness. And we pray that you would teach, therefore, our hearts to love your law and to walk in daily, practical godliness, pursuing holiness in the fear of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.